Would you please go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Our scripture reading will be verses 40 through 52. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. May God bless our hearts with this scripture today. Now, we have been examining the heart and soul of Mary. We have been allowing this to hopefully make us examine our own hearts and souls. We have looked at faith and submission. We've looked at reverence. We've looked at duty and attentiveness. Today we're going to talk about love and courage. The last time we spoke from the previous portion before this that we read, we saw Mary face a prophecy of her son's sufferings that would be to her like a sword passing through her soul. Okay, I'm going to repeat that one in chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, we examined this statement more carefully last week, but I'm not going to let us forget something here that sets the tone for today, is that of all the marvelous things she heard about her baby being the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, being the Savior, being the King of Kings, being the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And yet, there's got to be sorrow. There's going to be sorrow in the development of this young boy's ministry as he goes to manhood. He is going to cause great divisions amongst people. Some will fall and rise again, which I believe implied they're going to be ones who are humbled, and they confess themselves as sinners and that Christ is their Savior. And because of that, they rise to walk in newness of life through a thing called the new birth. But there's others. He'll be a stumbling stone for them. They're going to speak against him. Now, all I know is that when people meet Jesus, they're never quite the same. They're either better or they're worse. And the Gospels reveal the wonderful conversions, but also the terrible reaction when people reject Christ and they're left to themselves and they're left with their religion and they're left with the things of this world. And what an awful downward path that is. The hearts, the thoughts of the hearts of men is going to be revealed by Jesus. You just can't be neutral. But in that prophecy, Mary, through your heart also, through your soul, it'll be like a sword piercing it. Which means as she identifies with this wonderful baby she's been given, And she adores him, nurtures him as a child, only as a mother can. She also is going to become a follower of Jesus. And with the kind of pain that only a mother perhaps can understand, she's going to watch bad things happen. And they're going to tear her on the inside, and she's going to suffer along with her son. Well, this brings us to the subject of, she's got a lot of living to do. The baby's born. Hallelujah, it's Christmas. Now we're past Christmas. It's time to get to work and raise this baby. And we're going to find out she has to raise a bunch of babies. Not just this one, but this one is special. She's got this in the back of her mind. Something really bad's going to happen. It isn't all going to be, you know, shepherds and magi and all of this. And I do know that what Herod did in the early years of Jesus and killed all those babies, that was a beginning of the sorrowful part too. That was a weeping that went out through a whole area. Every child under two killed. But it makes us have to wrestle with the point of how do I go forward, and I'm expecting a glorious end, but to get there, I got to go through humiliation, sorrow, suffering, pain. That can nag at a person and distract them to the point they could not concentrate. That puts some people under the table, folks, if they think about how bad things could get. I mean, we're looking at some things right now with our nation's relationship with what's going on in the Middle East, and we can rightfully anticipate we may have some very hard days ahead in this country and in the world. But we can't fold up. We can't cave in. And it brings up the subject of love. When Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's a pretty well-known passage, but among other things, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love does not fail. So it behooves us not to muster up our love, but to make sure we are tapping in on the love. We love him because he first loved us, right? And any love we have to give to others or just to do what we just read about enduring all things and bearing all things, it's got to come from him. It's got to be his love by which we're living. Not just sentiment, not just affection that's human. It's got to be Holy Spirit love. Agape, that Greek word that separates it from many other loves. It's a sacrificial love, but it's a love that doesn't give up and become despondent. It's a love that's not conditional. Well, this will consistently describe what is in Mary's heart as she raises her child to adulthood and then has to step back and let her adult son do his work. Now, many parents here know it's not an easy thing to watch your children grow up. I thought I'd never survive the first one getting a driver's license. That was incredible. My baby's going to actually get in this big tonnage of vehicle and go out there on highways and, you know, and then the first time we sent one to college, you know, it wasn't so much lack of confidence in them. It's that nurturing that you've hovered so closely. Now you're launching them. I like to describe it sometimes as a flag being unfurled. It's been all rolled up, but now you're going to let it out and let the wind blow it. And it's on display. And what we've done raising our children is like unfurling a flag. And there it is. Now, she's going to have to watch some tremendous things happen. Her son is going to way exceed her expectations. But the results of the world hurling things against him is going to be hard to sit there and watch. So it's kind of a paradox that the perfect Son of God became human and submitted himself to the human process of growth and development. Now, there in verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You'd love to say that about other children. You can't imagine saying that about the Son of God because we believe he's perfect. He's God who became flesh. In some mysterious way, he imposed on himself limitations in which he would make himself vulnerable to exhaustion, hunger, thirst, even temptation. He exposed himself to all of that. And even his knowledge was limited. There's certain things he said, I don't know this, only the Father knows. And how he developed. We'd say, well, he's already perfect. He should already be preaching the Sermon on the Mount just as he takes his teething ring out, right? Well, I hate to say it. There's some terrible, terrible writings that are centuries old about the childhood of Jesus. I really probably don't have time to read quotes from them, but just in case you're interested, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas perhaps, well, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas goes all the way back to the second century, and it describes Jesus in his childhood playing at the river and turning little clay things into living birds, and he separated some water out of this stream, and it was... dirty, he made it pure. And some kid messed it up and he got mad and he put a curse on him, and just, it was ridiculous. I've read accounts of Jesus helping Joseph in the carpenter shop, and Joseph accidentally cut one board too short, and so he grabbed it and pulled it and made it the same length as the other. Or he'd take rocks and throw them, they would become living birds and fly away. You know, this is a bunch of, oh, there's words for this. Let me pick a nice one. Falderaw, poppycock, and boulder dash. That may not be nice. I don't know. I'm not English. But this is a bunch of junk just to entertain people. Like Jesus is doing sideshows, just sort of warming up and practicing. Oh boy, wait till I get older. I'm going to do it this way. Well, I'll practice here. And this is not the case. And probably this is one of those things that we know Luke is telling us the truth because it's so, in a sense, simple. And compared to the spectacular stories that you could get out of the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, or there's another one called the Arabic Infancy Gospel. It's called the Syriac Infancy Gospel. And they're full of these legends trying to fill in a gap. God put a gap in there for a reason. And that's because he had to have time to be a boy, to be a child of his parents, and to grow and develop and to manifest wisdom and prudence and wonderful things. And as we've seen already, Joseph and Mary both were dutiful and attentive. They circumcised him the eighth day. They presented him in the temple. They did the things that you do when a married couple has a baby, which included going to the Feast of Passover. They kept the law, and they're bringing their son in, and he's about 12 years old as this story starts. And that's about the time a boy starts becoming a man religiously amongst the Jewish culture. Well, I'm going to put away the temptation about this infancy gospel stuff. To some people, this is awfully drab. They take him to town. They observe the Passover. They go back home. He's in the temple. And he didn't make birds out of clay or rocks. He didn't heal anybody or do anything spectacular. He simply talked to the doctors and teachers of the law in the temple. But let me just say one more time. I think this study I've been doing in Luke 1 and 2 has made me slow down, because I have a way of sometimes seeing things. Oh, yeah, yada, yada, yada. Let's get on to the good stuff. Now he's preaching. Now there's people mad. Yeah, there's good fights going on. And I have found I've slowed myself down to really consider what it is for God to have become a man. Philippians 2 says he humbled himself. Literally, he emptied himself. He took his glory and hung it on the hall tree. You won't find that in any Greek translation, but he hung that on the hall tree and came down here and had to wear diapers and sleep and eat and drink and experience pain like anybody else. And that takes time. Some old theologians call the incarnation of Christ the humiliation of Christ. He humbled himself. He emptied himself of all his splendor and became a servant. He took on all the attributes of a servant. Having all the attributes of God, he took on all the attributes of a servant. And he became obedient, even to the point of death, even to the point of the death of the cross. And we're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The qualities of growth and development that are described in verse 40 and also verse 52. You see that there? And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I would like to take you for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 11. And I think those qualities are being spelled out a little bit here. And I understand my scriptures enough to know that we are seeing a description of Christ and his second coming and his earthly kingdom. The millennial kingdom is being described in chapter 11. But look at these things that are described at the very beginning. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm going to look at verse 1 and part of verse 4. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. I'm going to stop there, just like Jesus stopped when he was reading in chapter 61, I think it is. He closed the book right in the middle of a verse, and I'm doing that for a reason, because the next part firmly is showing him coming back, ruling with a rod of iron. But this is the kind of spirit Jesus had. There's about seven things there to describe him. So when you read in Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature and in spirit, it's this kind of thing. He showed himself very prudent. He showed himself wise. He showed self-control, and he showed priorities beyond what a normal young 12-year-old might have. So he's going to reveal his love for scripture truth. You know, little boys, they like cars. I ride with little boys sometimes in the van, bringing them to kids' club, and I find out what their big deal is, you know. Trucks, buses, you know, airplanes, military, football, you know. There's all these exciting, powerful things. And occasionally a child will identify with their father's trade skills. Maybe he's a carpenter or an electrician, or he does something. They're very proud of that. And you don't see Jesus hanging out at the carpentry school. You see him going to the house of God. So, Joseph and Mary, as usual, are being attentive to the ordinance of the feasts prescribed by God's law for Israel. And observing the Passover, they travel to Jerusalem, they take Jesus with them. And it's interesting that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, says that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So, just like we said before, when parents are supposed to make an offering, they're supposed to bring a lamb, but Joseph and Mary were too poor to bring one, so they brought the two turtle doves. Well, they couldn't afford a regular lamb, but they did bring the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And here again, they brought Jesus to the Passover when actually he is the Passover, the ultimate Passover. So Joseph and Mary, they made a mistake. They're in some kind of a caravan. Okay, it's got family and friends, and a whole group traveled together to celebrate Passover. They're all traveling back, big, happy group. And I've heard this story before. The people in the front seat thought the child was in the front, or in the back, and the people in the back thought he was in the front. And they go down the road, and whoops, where's little Ralphie, or whatever. Parents have embarrassing stories where they leave their kids behind. Well, Joseph and Mary left their child behind. They thought, oh, he's with so-and-so, or maybe he's up front. And after a day, they're saying, we don't see him anywhere. And they got worried, as parents would and should. They went back and they started looking. And we're told 3 days later, they find him at the temple. He's listening to the doctors and the teachers. Now, that's not a normal boy. I don't know too many normal young boys that want to hear a whole lot of theology. You know, we have to address it in certain ways to make it interesting to the young mind. And some of the old ones too, I get it. But the fact is, he's talking to the learned men. He's listening to what they say. He's asking pertinent questions. And sometimes he even gives answers himself. Well, this is rather remarkable, because he hasn't been to any formal education. A young Jewish boy is taught by his father at home. And I would suspect from reading the Proverbs that a mother also would be involved with instructing her son. And we see that as Paul talks about Timothy and his mother and his grandmother. how they instructed him. But it was all home instruction. It was not it was not formal education like the learned men had. And so he's way ahead of himself. At age 12 is a thing called the bar mitzvah. Okay, and I found out that means the son of the commandment. Son of the commandment. Simon bar Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah. And so bar mitzvah is son of the commandment. And at the end of age 12, that what some churches have for confirmation, the bar mitzvah is a rite of passage, and this young man is no longer treated as a child. He now will go with his father to synagogue, and he will listen to the scriptures and the ministry there. It's a big deal, a big turning point. He's at that age, but he's not acting like a normal young boy who is just getting started in his formal religious life. And people are astounded at the wisdom, at the maturity that he showed. Now, Joseph and Mary find him, and of course, yeah, they're amazed at that, but they're also amazed because, what were you thinking? Your mother and your father have been worrying about you. We've been sorrowing, and you know they're brokenhearted. And again, I understand why they would be. And Jesus' response to them is, didn't you know where I'd be? Now, I notice some translations say that I must be in my father's house. And for years, I've always read, I must be about my father's business. And from what I'm told in the literal Greek, I must be about my father's things or affairs. So let's get the best of two worlds here. God's business is going on at God's house. This is where the scriptures are being taught, held up, and honored. This is where God has brought us together to learn and grow and to humble ourselves and to worship and serve. It's a meeting point. And get the hint, when the New Testament church is called the house of God, that's where we want to be too. We're the pillar and ground of the truth, holding up the truth. That's where God's people ought to yearn to be. So Jesus is saying, this is where I'd be. I had to be about my father's business. Now, that does not mean the beginning of teenage years in rebellion. When we have a 12-year-old talking about, what are you worrying about me for, parents? You know, it's usually the beginning of some painful experiences of, I think I'm an adult. No, you're not an adult. And we wrestle. So what is unique here is that Mary's starting to get the idea that raising the Messiah is going to be very unusual. And there's going to be challenges to her emotions. This is not going to be easy. On one hand, he's going to be a perfect son to his mother and father. He's going to be subject to them, obedient to them, and he'll be compliant. He isn't going to try to be trouble. But at the same time, he has to be a perfect son to his heavenly father. He has to be subject to him and obedient to him. And this puts him in a situation where whatever he's doing, it's good. Now, if you haven't gone through this experience, let me inform you that parents usually assume their children are not going to do something smart or good. We anticipate the worst. We look at the pitfalls, the temptations, the trials. We look at what we did with their age, and we want to prevent that, don't we? We want to prevent, we want to correct. So we have to think negatively a lot. Oh, it's getting quiet around here. Something must be wrong. You know, well, with Jesus, the reflex is going to be, it's quiet around here. Jesus must be busy doing his father's business. And so they had to trust him, and they had to trust the Heavenly Father with him that it was okay. If he isn't here, we're going to assume he's okay. Yes, we'll look after him. Yes, we'll look for him. But we will not allow ourselves to be controlled with this terror that you'd have if a normal child was missing for 3 days in Jerusalem. And you think about it. That's not easy. Any normal parent would be very challenged right now. But it's the beginning of getting used to challenges, heartbreaks, sorrows, and more perplexities. I believe Mary's going to store a lot more things in her heart. She's been storing and treasuring, pondering in her heart, and I believe that her whole life she's going to be doing that. Now, I've been talking away. I got to see where the notes are here. I've really enjoyed studying for this, and I got to see if I can catch up here where I'm at. But Mary had other children to care for. It wasn't just going to be all about Jesus. She's got to do other diapers. She's got to deal with other things. And they won't be perfect children, will they? And you will have to assume that they're doing something wrong. Can you imagine how hard it would be to be a brother or a sister who has a perfect child in the family? Can you imagine how hard that would be? I shouldn't diverge, but when the scriptures say a pastor must be blameless, that doesn't mean sinless. You wouldn't want a sinless pastor. They would be so annoying. Blameless means that a pastor takes care of his problems appropriately, and he corrects, he confesses, he restitution, whatever, but he can't have blame piling up on him. He deals with areas if there's failure, and so there's not an accumulation of blame piling up on him. Now that I got that off my chest, it had to be quite a family experience to have regular children who get naughty and have one son who's never wrong. I mean, I've already seen that happen in families where certain children are accused of being the more preferred child, the perfect child. And that can create misery way into adulthood. And parents have a hard time being impartial sometimes. And even if they are impartial, they get accused of being partial and favoring someone. And oh, my. I'm just identifying with Mary and Joseph what it was like to have a family. You talk about a blended family, this is a blended family. One of these boys, his father is God. And if you read the scriptures carefully, the other siblings didn't always get it favorably, and they had to have a conversion experience too. And they did come along. You'll see them later following their brother, their half-brother, as the Son of God. As a matter of fact, you know, James, the book of James, that was one of the half-brothers of the Lord. And he, to call Jesus Lord, he used the same Greek word that the Jews would use to call Jehovah God Lord. And if you know anything about Jews and their attentiveness to monotheism, if Jesus wasn't equal with the Father, they would have invented a word to call him Lord rather than use that one that's equal with God. But James, who was a half-brother, called him Lord. Called him Lord with the word that they would call the Heavenly Father also Lord. As a matter of fact, some of the references to the Lord in James are so hard to figure out. Are you talking about the Father? Are you talking about the Son? And that's the point. In essence, it doesn't matter because they are one. They are equal. They are united. Well, you got a little extra theology there. So Mary's got other children to care for. And yet, during all of this, she's going to keep pondering the story of Jesus in her heart. She's going to keep loving him and his ministry in a special way. She will follow him. She will obey his gospel and follow his ministry as much as she can. Now, I don't have time to read these, but here is a list. On the second page there, in the middle of the page, John 2, 1 through 5 and so forth. Here is a list of where Mary, and sometimes Mary and the other siblings, show up. We don't know what happened to Joseph, and we assume he died somewhere along the line, but it wasn't brought up. So we have a single parent family. We got Mary with all of her family, and Joseph, whenever, has been removed by death. But Mary shows up even at Pentecost. She is a follower of Jesus, her son, but more importantly, the Son of God. She believes. Now, something interesting, and I do need you to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke is the doctor. Luke is a thorough analyst. And there was times when he was traveling with Paul, but prior to that, he was busy in Jerusalem going around interviewing eyewitnesses about Jesus. He was gathering data. He's a factual person. By the way, there is a certain scholar from England years gone by who was not a believer, but he was an expert in the area of the Middle East. And when he read Luke's gospel and read the book of Acts, he was so taken by the articulate detail, the accuracy of geographical and historical facts, that it led him to become a Christian. I think that's Sir Lord Ramsay, but I might be wrong. Anyways, here's what Luke says. He's writing a letter to a friend named Theophilus, And you'll see it in Luke and also in Acts. He starts out talking to his friend. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So what I'm trying to tell you this morning is that without a doubt, Luke went to Mary and interviewed her, and Mary is responsible for a lot of information that we've been talking about. Because she was an eyewitness. You know, Joseph wasn't around. And so Mary was a helper to this gospel. Now then, she's going to remember the story of Jesus. It's all a big story to her. She knows when it started, how she was visited by angels, how others bore witness, like Elizabeth, her relative. Shepherds come walking in out of nowhere saying, we had an angelic visit. We found out about your baby. We're here. Magi would come from hundreds of miles away to honor and gift this child. And she's got all of that stored up. And she's what happened in the temple later? She's storing it up. She's storing it up. And as Jesus begins to minister and do things and say things, and what happens to him, she's there. Maybe not physically every day, but she's around and she's paying attention as only a mother can. One of our brethren told me one time that being a parent is a life sentence. Mary continued being the mother of this son. And so her heart is bonded and invested in this. And continually, Mary would remember that the story of Jesus would include personal sorrow and pain, as we read back in Luke 2, 34 and 35. But it didn't break her concentration. It didn't break her devotion. You know that if something is painful, you might try to avoid it. We have sometimes had to help people who have problems with intimacy. And when I say intimacy, I'm not talking about sex. I'm talking about being intimate with people, having personal relationships. They avoid it because there's been pain in the past for various reasons. And so they put up a wall because they don't want to get hurt anymore. The old saying, it's better to have loved than lost than never to have loved at all. That statement was created, no doubt, to help people who, through pain avoidance, will try to no longer be involved with people or situations where they've had that pain. Now, if Mary just dwelt on this sword piercing through her soul, she might have checked out, not been there. But she stood at the foot of the cross. And Jesus beheld her, and she said, you behold your son. And he pointed to John, who would take care of her. And he said to John, behold your mother. She was there. She was feeling the sword then. And she was being ministered to by her son. He took time with all the sins of the world on him, and he cared about his mother. And he would have done it anyways, but be it known, she cared about him. She walked right into that place where the sword was waiting for her soul. But then she could also be there at Pentecost when her risen son had given them a commission and promises. You know the old saying, no pain, no gain. Well, that's part of what this is about today. So the question now is, can we follow Mary's example? Can we anticipate the sufferings of Christ in our life with the same overcoming love and courageous faith as Mary demonstrated in her life? Now, many people are being told today, well, just receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be popular, and you're going to prosper, and blah, 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 blah. And you know what? That's just what some people want to hear. And if they buy that line, pretty soon the world will kick them squarely in the stomach and knock that idea out of them, and they'll be so disillusioned that they'll associate the gospel as a sham. Because sham preachers preached a sham gospel. That's why you got the rotten results. People with itching ears will heap to themselves teachers, and this kind of stuff gets popular and it gets funded. But we have to understand that salvation is free, but it is not cheap. In order for us to be forgiven and have an eternal relationship with God, the Son of God had to come and bear all things, believe all things, endure all things, and he bore our sins, and he bore the hatred of man and Satan, and he took that all on, and he shed his precious blood to give us the gift. Now here's the thing, is when we receive that precious gift, we've entered into a war zone. We've entered into an area where there's hostilities. Now, the world hates hypocrites. They just do. And I haven't told this idea in a while, but there was a guy during the Civil War, they say, that he wanted both sides to be at peace with him. He wanted to be okay with both sides, so he wore gray pants and a blue coat. And when he stepped out on the battlefield, both sides shot at him. Well, there it goes. That's one way to emphasize something. Yes, that was thunderous applause if you hear this recording. Now, the blue saw the gray and the gray saw the blue. And when Christians try to act like the world thinks that stinks. And when Christians see hypocrisy, what do they think? Some are encouraged that, hey, I can be a Christian too and live like that. But I'm afraid we have to think it stinks too, especially if we see it in ourselves. But we've entered a war zone. Your loyalty to Christ will be tested in many ways. Keep this in mind. Where the will of God leads you, the grace of God will keep you. What Satan uses to try to destroy you, God will use to strengthen you and make you more useful in his kingdom. And I'll allude to this in Luke 22. Jesus turns to Peter, and he also goes by the name Simon. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. And you know what? You're going to see that happen in this life. That's about the point where Peter says, well, Lord, I would suffer for you. I'd go to prison for you. I'd even die for you. And that's where Jesus says, the fact is, Peter, before the rooster crows a couple times, you're going to deny me three times. Or is it? Yeah, you'll deny me three times. Peter didn't believe that at the moment, but Jesus did. But Jesus still loved him. And Jesus had already shown him the future. You're going to be under Satan's attack. Satan's going to come after you because you're the guy who always sticks his neck out for me. You're the guy who always has the bold questions and statements. You're the guy that leads the charge. And a lot of times when something has to get done, everybody, their heads will turn and they'll look at Peter because Peter, he doesn't act like a scared guy. And I'll give him credit. When they came to take Jesus, he pulled out his sword and he wasn't swinging at ears, folks. He was swinging at heads. And in God's mercy, he only took an ear off. Jesus put the ear back on, and that must have been an interesting meeting. As they cart Jesus off, and here's a guy who just had his ear put back on, and a guy with a bloody sword, and they're just, you know, kind of looking at each other. But the fact is, Jesus says, we're going to get through this. I'm already praying for you. You and I sin, we don't surprise Jesus. He never says, oh, Alex, I never thought you'd do that. No, he full knows what I'm capable of doing and what I will do. But he's praying, he's interceding for the saints. And there's a conversion time coming. And when I say conversion, I don't just mean getting saved. You know, I didn't believe, now I believe. You know, Peter is a believer. But we have to get converted to truth, sometimes one doctrine at a time. And we can believe it in our minds, but not have it in our hearts yet. And that's a conversion too. There's something going to happen to Peter where his natural boldness is going to be replaced by heavenly boldness. Everybody talks about getting mad as hell. Try getting mad as heaven. That's more important. And Peter, you can tell in his first and second letters that he wrote later, he had learned his lesson about humility, false confidence, and he had replaced it with a boldness and a confidence in the Lord, in his grace, in his goodness, in his plan. And that everything has meaning. You know, Serving the Lord is not for the faint-hearted. Joining the family of God is going to put you on the wrong side of the tracks with a lot of other people. You need to faithfully seek the Lord for the power of His love to give you strength and courage. Now, I had told you earlier, I got a quote for you. And I heard John MacArthur say this, and I don't know if he was quoting somebody else or not. But God's purpose in the future requires some pain in the present. God's purpose in the future requires some pain in the present. And I want you to consider God's many warnings of sufferings in this life, along with the promises of future glory and reward. And what I've done for you here is I have poured my heart and soul over passages of Scripture that tell it like it is. That tell it like it is. They are full of realistic promises and then fantastic encouragements to go along with the promises of suffering and the war zone problems, and then the grace that's sufficient and the victory that's ours for sure. And I'm making this an offering to you. Your homework is that you might meditate on these passages, and we won't be like those people who are promising instant health, wealth, and prosperity. We're going to give them something better than that. We're going to give them what Jesus had, what Jesus offered, is victory. More than conquerors through Him that loved us. This is a hard message to quit, because right here is where I'd like to get started. But you have a section in the next to the last paragraph where Jesus says some statements, and quite frankly, I rarely hear them preached. And that's why I want to preach them, because you rarely hear them preached. That if you won't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't hate everybody else, including yourself, compared to your love for me, you're not worthy of me. What man would go to build a building and not count the cost, and he starts to build and he has to stop because he ran out of funds and everybody will mock him? So it is the person who says, I'm going to follow Jesus. And they act totally surprised at the cost of being a disciple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, tremendous example of what it's like to minister faithfully when the world around you is crumbling. I think it's just as appropriate now more than ever to take that man's writings, and he has a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and what he saw in the decay of Germany and the chaos in the world and the reflections that he gave and the way he served and ministered in a concentration camp, it's a shining bright light. And we have a world around us that's just about to go off. The fuse is lit and it's just about to go off. And we got to understand that God is still in control. This is still my Father's world. And so I offer that to you, along with the warning that's in the parable, the sower went forth to sow, and particularly the seed that fell in the stony ground. The stony ground didn't have as much soil, so the roots started, the plant shot up, but because of the stones, it was shallow. The roots weren't deep. And then the sun came up, and Jesus says this represents persecution, suffering, and these plants wither because they didn't have the moisture. They were too shallow. Now, I can't discuss the whole parable, but I got to tell you this, that many people are in stony ground with the Lord. And when the going gets tough, they check out. They give up. I didn't sign up for this. These are the kind that never bring fruit, and I do not believe are Christians at all. I don't care if a little life showed from a seed. The fact is, the ones that Jesus says are His are the ones where they went into good soil and they brought forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. We don't have the same amount of fruit, but by the grace of God, we got to have fruit. So Jesus saved us for it. It's be like fruitful branches on His vine. And John 15's in the list here too. You can check that out. So, to wrap this up, I'm going to take a chance and just take us to 1 Peter. I'm just going to read a couple things to draw your attention. Just let me read, please, and I'm going to promise not to preach. I'm just going to let you hear these words. A few readings from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And I slip over to chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God and of glory, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, now that could be translated with much difficulty. If they with much difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And last, chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This, I believe, has been given to us as a good description of Mary's heart and soul. The love and the courage of faith, we need that today. We don't need to ask Mary for it. We need to ask her Lord for it. Our Lord for it. Jesus Christ, the mediator. Jesus Christ, by whom we have fruit. Heavenly Father, I commit these things now to your keeping. Keep preaching the message, Lord. Keep reminding us and pushing us forward and not be so static. Help us to face the sufferings of this life with grace, with love, with faith that works by love. Oh God, please help us not to fear man, only you. Teach us, Lord, not to hate man. It's a waste of our energy, but to hate sin. Make us useful, Lord, so that we can be able to strengthen the brethren and rescue people from this kingdom of darkness and see them enter the kingdom of your dear Son. Give faith where it's needed now, Lord. If someone needs Jesus as their Lord and Savior, touch their heart today. Draw them in to the fellowship of your Son. I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.